Good morning, everyone. I'm going to ask you to open to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. This morning, I would like to conclude the series that we've been looking at about the wilderness and wanderings in the wilderness. You'll remember that a few weeks ago, based on our study of the book of Hebrews, we began looking at Israel's wilderness wanderings, and we've had a few different lessons from there. A few weeks ago, we looked at the lessons it teaches us about God, that we should not test God, but trust God. The week after that, we looked at what Numbers teaches us about how we should treat one another, that we shouldn't complain against one another, but we should bear each other's burdens. And last week, we looked at a couple additional lessons that Deuteronomy gives us about the wanderings in the wilderness. And this morning, I'd like to try to bring this series to a close for now and look at some New Testament teaching on the wandering in the wilderness. So for this, we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went throughout all the surrounding community. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I hope as we read this story from Luke chapter 4, the book of Matthew has a very, very similar account from this in Matthew 4. But Luke especially draws many allusions back to the Old Testament wanderings that I think become not only more obvious as you think through it, but also just very substantive to understanding what's going on here in the temptations. The temptations were a mystery to me for a long time, because I always dismiss the temptations, and this is the comment that I've often heard about the temptations of Jesus, that, I mean, he was fully God, fully man, God can't sin, so, I mean, it really wasn't that big of a deal. He wasn't going to sin anyway. I don't think that's the point here. I don't think that the point of the temptations is to prove the full divinity of Jesus. Because when you work through some of the Hebrews passages, and we'll get to those in a bit, about Jesus being tempted, if Jesus was never going to sin in the first place, this story is utterly useless. I mean, it's nothing more than a charade to show, nah, he wasn't going to sin, he couldn't sin, so that's it. I think the secret to this story is really understanding what Satan is saying to him. And then as you pick up on that, many of these allusions back to the book of Numbers become so much more powerful to see what Jesus is doing here. So let's work through the temptations together. I actually want you to back up to Luke chapter 3. And looking back to Luke chapter 3 to verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when all the people were being baptized, I guess, Jesus had also been baptized. And as he was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here at Jesus' baptism, he is anointed by the Spirit. Eric and I talked about this in one of our recent classes. And when Jesus here receives the Spirit, this is showing that he is the anointed servant, he is the king, He is the true son of David, the true son of God, who is coming to bring righteousness and equity and justice to the world. That's the significance of the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus has to be understood in light of the Isaiah 11, 42, and 61 passages that promise the anointing of the Messiah by the Spirit. But here I want us to note, at Jesus's baptism, he receives the Spirit and he receives the call from God, you are my beloved son. You are the king. We've talked about this in the Psalms class. The term son is a royal title. You are my son. This son is going to be the one who will bring righteousness and equity and justice and holiness to the world. That's the call of the son. Let's just look back to one of these for a moment. Just look back to Isaiah chapter 11. As you look back to Isaiah chapter 11, again, Eric and I talk about this in way more detail in that class, but notice what this anointed Messiah is going to do. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the ruach of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Here, this Messiah, this anointed one, is going to be the one who will bring righteousness and justice in everything that is good to this world. As you follow the narrative from Luke chapter 3:22 over to Luke 3:23, this is a different genealogy than you find in Matthew, but notice how it concludes in verse 28, the son of Adam, the son of God. What you have here is a twofold witness, both at the baptism and in the genealogy, that Jesus is the true son of God, okay? So let me just rehash. I know that was a lot of information, but let me rehash that for a second. At his baptism, Jesus receives the Spirit, and the Father confirms, you are my son. In the genealogy, it confirms to us, you are my son. Then as you get to Luke chapter 4, there is going to be a challenge to this claim, okay? What Satan is going to do is challenge the claim that Jesus is truly the Son of God. But it's not exactly as perhaps you're thinking. I want us to follow this thought. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, does that sound familiar? Which other people do we know were led by God's Spirit into the wilderness? Israel into the wanderings, right? What Israel did when they were led by the cloud, by that pillar, which Nehemiah 9 refers to us as the Spirit, whenever Israel was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus now, like Israel, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. What happened to Israel? For 40 years, they were tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And that's a new detail. God never let Israel go hungry. But for 40 days, Jesus ate nothing. And when those days were ended, I think this is one of the biggest understatements of the Bible. He was hungry. Yeah, you think? I mean, when they were ended, after 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. Jesus has gone into the wilderness. And like Israel before him, he has been led by God's Spirit into the wilderness, but he is now going to prove that he is truly the true Son of God. Verse 3, the devil said to him, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, the way I read that verse may be a bit different from what your translation says. But y'all, for me, this was, when I got this, the story of the temptations finally made sense to me. As I said before, I think in the majority of my life, I had read the story of the temptations as whether or not Jesus is going to sin, right? Is he going to sin? And then, well, he's God, so obviously he's not going to sin. So, I mean, really, this is just a charade. I may not have said it in that candid of terms, but I think that was my attitude as I approached this text. Here, the devil is not questioning whether or not he is, if, let me rephrase that sentence. The devil is not questioning if he is the Son of God. The question the devil is asking him is, since you are the Son of God, what type of son are you going to be? Tom Hamilton pointed out this to me in my New Testament class at Florida College years ago now. But if you look at this term here that is used for if, this is not our typical conditional statements of if then. This is more of a since question. Since you are the Son of God. Jesus is not having his sonship questioned here. He's having the quality of his sonship questioned here. What I mean by that is the devil is not questioning if he is the Son of God. He is questioning, since you're the Son of God, what type of son are you going to be? And that is going to be the story here of the temptations. Since you're the Son of God, what type of son are you going to be? So now let's work through that with the story of the temptation. Let's work through these temptations with that in mind. Again, this is a very important thing to note about this story. The devil is not questioning if he is the Son of God. The devil is questioning, since you are the Son of God, what type of son are you going to be? Let's remember Israel. Israel, as they went into the wilderness, they proved what type of son they were. Exodus 4 refers to Israel as God's firstborn. Here, you have the true firstborn of all creation, of a new creation, the true Son of God, the royal one, and he is going to demonstrate to the devil and to the world what type of son he will be. Number one, the devil said to him, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, if you're using your sermon outline in the bulletin, you'll note that I have here two different categories for this. I have the category for Israel and also the category for Deuteronomy. What I want us to do as we work through this is to note how there's so many Old Testament echoes here. Whenever the devil tempts Jesus to turn the stones to bread, what does that sound like? Well, think back to the wanderings in the wilderness with me. This story occurs twice. I explained this chiasm between Exodus and Numbers a few weeks ago. But back in Exodus 16, Israel demands that God sends them bread. They grumble against God and they demand bread. This is the exact same thing that is happening here. Much as Israel was hungry and demanded bread in Exodus 16, the devil is going to come to him and say, okay, look, I know this is what Israel did. Israel went into the wilderness. They got hungry. They asked God to send bread. I know you're the Son of God. Just make these stones and turn them into bread. I mean, come on. You have that power. Why don't you do it? Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. All the quotations that Jesus has here will come from the book of Deuteronomy. Do you notice how Jesus responds? Man shall not live by bread alone. You finish the statement, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Jesus is demonstrating here is that he is a different type of son. He is not the type of son that is going to find his sustenance in physicalities, but he is the type of son that is going to find his sustenance in the spiritual, in God himself. Couple of observations as we continue. Notice that the devil is tempting him. Look what Israel did. Are you going to do the same? Jesus is successful by going back to scripture and proving what type of son he will be. Not one that will find pure sustenance on this world, but one who will find it in God. Second temptation, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, To you I will give all authority in their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you notice what the devil does here? The devil plays a very tricky game here. Remember, he's a deceiver. Verse 5. "The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Verse 7. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Notice how laughable that statement is. The title Son is a royal title. Jesus already had a right to all of the kingdoms and everything that was coming. But what had to happen first? Jesus knew he would receive all this after his glorification at the cross and resurrection. The devil says, "Worship me, and it will all be yours." Jesus responds. This is from Deuteronomy 6:13, by the way. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This, I think, is similar to the story that you find in Exodus chapter 17 at Massa. In Exodus chapter 17, just turn back there briefly for a moment. And again, it's no coincidence that the stories that you find from Exodus 15 through 18 are replicated and retold in the wandering wilderness in the book of Numbers. I'm just doing Exodus simply for the sake of conciseness. But do you notice what Israel does to God here? Israel goes to God and they complain and they quarrel about him. It says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said to him, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" What Israel does in Exodus 17 is make demands of God. God had promised that he would sustain them, and God had promised that he would provide everything for them, but they grumble and try to sidestep God. That's the exact same thing that happens here. God has promised his son all the kingdoms of the world upon his glorification. Satan says, sidestep it. Take it yourself. Demand it now. Worship me and I'll give it to you. Jesus says, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I think Jesus probably has some sarcasm here, because he's telling Satan, no, I'm not going to worship you in all realism. You're going to worship me. And that, I think, is going to be the greater fulfillment of this, is that Jesus understands this larger perspective that's going on with the temptation. Number 3, verse 9. "The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you.'" Notice verse 10. This is quoted from Psalm 91. Satan is misusing this text. He's taking a text that was obviously symbolic and is making it literal. Verse 11. "And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike their foot up against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Deuteronomy 6:16 is where that comes from. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, many different occasions in Numbers equate to this one, in Exodus as well. Exodus 32, of course, with the golden calf, perhaps is most relevant here. But do you notice here that what Satan says is, throw yourself down. You know that the angels are going to protect you. Prove it to me. Prove to me that the angels are really going to protect you. Jesus says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? Would the angels have caught him? I mean, that's a one of the what ifs that the world will never answer. But Jesus's point is, I don't have to throw myself down to know who I am. I already know who I am. I am the Son. Don't test the Lord. I think another way of saying this is, don't put yourself in unnecessary harm and think that God is going to save you. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now let's notice what goes on here. Satan tempts him. Jesus goes to Scripture, and Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. Verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Powerful statement, isn't it? Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus lives by the words of God. Israel forsook the words of God. What are the lessons that this narrative teaches us? So many that we could go to here. There's two that I would like to offer for this. The first that I would like to offer is, we need to consider what type of sons will we be. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of texts in the book of Hebrews. But that's the first question I think we really have to ask, is what type of sons will we be? Look at Hebrews 2, 14. Hebrews chapter 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to the angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. Skip down with me to verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. As I've said before, the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4 were not to determine if Jesus was the Son. That had already been proven in Luke 3 twice. Luke 4, at the temptation, is determining what type of son Jesus will be. He was a faithful, and he is a merciful high priest who now is a merciful and faithful son in God's house. Trials and temptations ultimately get at our quality, right? If you've not yet had the chance to listen to the talk I had with Jeremy Bard a couple weeks ago about when life gives you lemon, make lemonades, I strongly urge you to listen to that. Jeremy concisely says in that we are not just to get through trials, but we're to thrive amidst trials. I think applying that here, what we see is trials and temptations ultimately show us our quality, and they show us what type of children of God we really are. Exodus 4, Israel was God's firstborn, but they forsook him. Are we going to be faithless and grumbling, or are we going to be faithful and holy? That's what trials and temptations show us. Now, we have to make this very practical. When was the last time that you were truly tempted? Let me ask it another way. When was the last time you went to God knowing you were being tempted? And I mean here by sin. I'm not talking just about the trials of life, even though certainly there's application here. But when is the last time you had a sin that was playing your heart and you went to God and you sought guidance from him. Brethren, one thing that really worries me about lifelong Christians is we become status quo and we let our guard down. We think that temptation was something of the past rather than something we fight each day. Remember what Hebrews 3 says. We have to encourage each other daily because daily the devil is working at our hearts. Jesus knew that Satan was tempting him just as he had tempted Israel. But where Israel had failed, he would succeed because he was faithful and he was merciful. Faithful to God, merciful to us. Brethren, amidst temptations, do we recognize how pervasive temptations are? Perhaps it's the tongue, saying things I shouldn't, right? Got to get hold of the tongue. Perhaps it's thoughts, thinking things I shouldn't. Perhaps it's my hands doing things I shouldn't. Perhaps it's my feet going places I shouldn't. Whatever the temptation is that is striking away at my heart, I need to make sure that I am faithful to God. Because what temptation from sin shows us is what type of sons we are and what type of daughters we are in God's house. Are we faithful or are we faithless? That was what the temptations of Jesus showed. He was faithful. He was not just the son, but he was the faithful son. What do our temptations show us? Number two, they show us the Spirit. So the first lesson we learn from the temptations of Jesus are about the sonship. The second we learn are about the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in the time of need. How do we overcome trials and especially temptations? It's through the power of the Spirit. As you continue into Hebrews 10, I think it becomes much clearer as you work through Hebrews chapter 10, how you approach the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. What is this new and living way? It's the way of the Spirit. It's the way of the Spirit. How did Jesus overcome temptation? It was by being filled with God's Spirit and giving the flesh no opportunity. What is the only way that we are going to overcome temptation? It's by taking in the power of the Spirit. Now, brethren, I think for too long, amidst trials and especially temptations, we as God's people have not gone to the Spirit whenever we're tempted. But the Spirit needs to take us to Jesus. Because he is the Son, he is the faithful high priest. The only way that we're getting to Jesus is through the Spirit. That is the only way. Ephesians 2 makes it abundantly clear. The only way that we are going to overcome temptation is through the power of the Spirit. So again, I want you to make this very practical. Thinking through the last day, the last week, if you have to, the last month, I pray it's not the last year. But the last time that you took a temptation serious, did you go to the Spirit? Did you go to Jesus? Did you seek to let the Spirit conquer the flesh? Did you seek to let the spiritual conquer what is here and now? Did you seek to let the Spirit of God conquer the spirit of this world? Did you let the Spirit take you to Jesus, to the Father in prayer? Or did you stay down here in the spirit of the earth? Brethren, the only way that we overcome temptations is by the power of the Spirit. That is how Jesus overcame temptation, and that is how we overcome temptation. Whether it's the tongue that won't stop grumbling, whether it's the thoughts that won't stop being filled with hatefulness, whether it's hands that won't stop being filled with wrath, whether it's feet that are filled with wickedness, whatever the temptation is, it has to be by the power of the Spirit that we overcome these things. So brethren, that is what the temptations of Jesus teach us. Where Israel failed and wandered in the wilderness, Jesus walked in the way of righteousness. And we have to learn that we are to be faithful sons and that we overcome by the power of the Spirit. That is what the stories teach us. Well, let me just say thank you so much to each one who has listened along to this series over the last few weeks. I think this is my fourth week talking about this, and I appreciate so much all of the feedback and all of the meditation that I know has gone into this. Next week, I'm going to change focus a little bit. We're going to talk about becoming what we behold. But for now, I hope that we really have gleaned serious spiritual lessons from the wanderings in the wilderness. We've learned from the instruction of Israel's failures, and that we ourselves seek to follow in the righteousness of Jesus each day. Of course, I end with an invitation, because if this lesson does not strike our hearts to flee temptation and to go closer to righteousness, reading about how Jesus himself did it, I don't know a text that will motivate us to. But that is the call of life, that we leave the ways of wickedness and that we follow the paths of righteousness. Which will we follow? May God bless you this day.